After 11, our children through first grade, you may be dismissed. Our children's church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. Would you open your Bible to Mark chapter 11 this morning? Verse 15 reads, "So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." In response to that, verse 27, "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him," verse 28, "and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?'" What they want to know is, who are you to judge what happens on the Temple Mount? That is the question in modern American culture, isn't it? Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge someone's sexuality? Who are you to judge someone's gender role? Who are you to judge someone's gender identity? Who are you to judge someone's ethics? Who are you to judge someone's entertainment choices? Who are you to judge someone's use of money? Who are you to judge how someone thinks they get to God? Who are you to judge someone's actions? Who are you to judge someone's thinkings? Who are you to judge? In fact, that might be your fallback answer. When someone raises in your life an issue, a matter, a concern, instead of listening carefully to the instruction that is coming your way, you feel the response within your heart, who are you to judge? Who are you to tell me that what I'm doing might be wrong? And when you do, when I do, we act no different than the rest in modern American culture. But actually, when we read the text that is before us, what we discover very quickly is the question, who are you to judge, is not a new question at all. In fact, this was the question of the religious elite. In response to that, when they made this charge to Jesus, who are you to judge? He answered them later in verse 33 when he in essence says, I don't owe you an answer. You do not, and you will not judge me. Jesus said to them, I judge you. Last Sunday morning, we were together, we worked through one verse, verse 12. This morning, I want to work through this long account, taking us all the way down to verse number 33. And here in this long account that Mark records for us, Mark highlights the singular authority that is unique to Jesus. An authority which we as his followers joyfully embrace. We say yes. We want this authority that Jesus has. And is an authority for which we pray that all the nations will embrace too. As Mark's account unfolds, there are a number of arenas in which he displays the authority of Jesus. The first in verses 12 to 14, and it is the cursing of the fig tree. In our reading, would you go back up to verse 12? Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Last time we were together, we considered at length on Sunday morning, verse 12, the humanity of Jesus Christ. He's hungry. He sees a tree. The tree is an opportunity to satisfy his hunger. And we come to find out from Mark's recording for us that this tree is, Mark describes it, in full leaf. I'm no horticulturist, but I can read, and as I understand it, a tree in full leaf, a fig tree in full leaf, is an indication of fruit. A fig tree in Palestine produces fruit two times a year. And the leaves and the fruit go hand in hand. Don't think of an apple tree in your backyard where the leaves appear first and then the fruit appears way later into the fall. Think differently than that. The leaves and the fruit go hand in hand. But it's a little early in the season, as the text notes for us. It's not yet time, normally, for this to be the reality. But this tree appears to be ahead of schedule. Sometimes that happens with crops, right? Sometimes we have what we call an early crop, and it appears that this is an early crop. And the indication that it's an early crop is from a distance Jesus can see that the tree has leaved out. It's full of leaves. When he arrives, he expects what any normal person would expect upon coming to the tree. If you saw a fig tree and if you knew that leaves and figs grow simultaneously, if you saw a tree full of leaf, what would you expect when you got to the tree? You would expect to find what? You'd expect to find fruit. And that's exactly what Jesus expects. But when he arrives, there are leaves, but there's no fruit. And in response to that, Jesus does something that might offend you a little bit. He curses the fig tree. Now, just honestly, does that offend you a little bit that he takes that action? Anybody? Yeah, true. True, but you can't do that. In other words, if your apple tree in your backyard, like the one in my backyard, that no longer produces fruit, I can't curse it. He can. And he did. Is that a good use of his power? His authority, because he was hungry and he didn't get satisfied? I mean, would you let your kids, if your kids were hungry and they didn't get what they wanted, would you let them respond in an emotional way to not getting their hunger satisfied? But there's a clue here why Jesus does this. There's a clue. Do you see the clue? It's right at the end of verse 14. Look in your Bible. There's a clue. His disciples heard it. There's a lesson that Jesus intends to teach by cursing the fig tree. But we don't know what that lesson is yet. So let's keep reading. We come to verse 15. And in verse 15, they come to Jerusalem. Jesus goes into the temple and begins to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Do you remember what happened right before verse 12? Look at verse 11. This is after the triumphal entry. Remember this on Palm Sunday a few weeks ago? Right at the end of Palm Sunday, Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, he goes to the temple and he looks around at all the things. And remember when we were looking at that, I said, he's not a tourist. He's not taking everything in, looking to put it on his Snapchat story. That's not what he's doing here. But instead, he is investigating the situation. Okay, now he's back. And when he comes back, he cleans house. He knew in verse 11 what was going on in the Temple Mount. All this buying and selling. It looks like a farmer's market. I mean, it's like the images from those dispatches from the front missions videos that we've watched over the years here. When it go into some third world country and you see the marketplace just swarming with people buying and selling. That's what's happening on the Temple Mount. And there are multiple problems with this. The first being that the most sacred place in Israel is a first century strip mall. This is where God's people come to meet with God. But in this outer court where all this buying and selling is going on, this court that is called the Court of the Gentiles, this large open space that welcomes the peoples of the whole world, it's a flea market. The whole vibe of the place is completely other than what God intended for it to be. So immediately upon arrival, Jesus goes to work. And if you know your Bible, you know that this isn't the first time He's done this. In the beginning of John's Gospel, John tells us that Jesus did what He did here in Mark 11, 3 years previously to when He made a visit to Jerusalem. And now He's back. In His absence, the merchants have taken advantage of it and have determined to take advantage of the pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they take advantage in their profiteering. That's the idea behind the phrase buying and selling or bought and sold. It implies a maneuvering that they were doing to make money off of God's people looking to meet with their God. I've seen this on two occasions. Most recently, I saw this when I was in India 7 years ago. The Ganges River is a holy site for the followers of Hinduism. I was there during the time of their annual pilgrimage to this part of the Ganges River, where whole family units come together and they seek the local Hindu priest for his blessing. You may remember I showed this to you on video when I returned from there. So my family, the seven of us, what we would do is we would travel, we would find a priest that we could afford. Depending upon your income level, depends the kind of priest that you might be able to acquire. And then the more that you are able to offer to that particular priest, the greater blessing comes in return from him. You have a little bit of money, he will give you a little blessing. You have a great deal of money, he will spend all day blessing you. It's all dependent on how much you can give. He's profiteering off of God's people in their minds who want to meet their God. A long time ago, I was in the country of the Philippines and in the city of Manila during the Holy Week. It was a fascinating place to be. You've heard me talk about that on occasion. In fact, toward the end of the week, on Good Friday of that week, I witnessed various Filipino men reenacting aspects of our Lord's suffering and even His death as one man had himself nailed to a cross. In the city of Manila is one of the largest Catholic basilicas in the whole world. The Pope at the time, John Paul, had even visited that basilica recently, and they took great pride in that. Anytime you go outside of the United States, if you have an occasion to engage in any way a Roman Catholic church or a Roman Catholic mass, you really get a full-blown idea of what Roman Catholicism is. It's somewhat watered down here in the United States so as to be palatable to us. But when you go overseas, you get it on full display. I've told you, I watched an elderly woman on her knees, not her hands and knees, but on her knees, as a measure of her penance and humility, make her way on her knees from the entrance of the basilica, which is farther than the glass doors out in the lobby, to the front of the altar, in hopes of, in some way, being pleasing to her God. Outside of the basilica was the equivalent of a flea market, selling all kinds of trinkets and wares, everything from incense candles to statues of a patron saint. And as you walked down through there, you thought you were actually walking through a flea market as individuals tried to get you to buy what they were selling. This is what's happening on the Temple Mount. And Jesus cleans out the place by himself. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? I think when you read verse 19 says, when evening had come, he went out of the city. I think it took a good part of the day for him to do this. Verse 16 tells us something very interesting about it. Did you see in verse 16, not only did he overturn the tables and he drives these individuals out of the place, but verse 16 says he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. That's interesting. What is he prohibiting? The word through tells you what he's prohibiting. He's prohibiting the temple being used as a shortcut. I remember on my campus in college, way, way back in the day, you could get from one side of the campus to the other. This is probably true of your campus as well. You could get from one side of the campus by using the sidewalks, but if you were late, you knew a shortcut through a building to get to a spot. That wasn't the building's usage. The building's usage was not to provide you a tunnel to get from point A to point B. But sometimes you got to do what you got to do. Apparently, that's what's happening. People just walk right through the temple like it's a bridge. Like it's a tunnel. It's a passageway. I'm going to the other side of the city. The temple's right in the way. I'll just go right through it. There's no regard at all, no respect at all for what happens there. And Jesus will have none of it. So in verse 17, he teaches about what should be happening here at this place. And he calls this temple my house, determining his ownership. He doesn't say my Father's house. So he used that phrase in another place. Here he says, this is my house. A synonymous term to my Father's house. I own this place. He says, this is going to be a house of prayer. What should characterize this place is prayer, not what you see going on here. Interesting. He doesn't say that my house will be called a house of sacrifice. Instead, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, a place where we meet with God. A place where we let our requests be made known unto God. The place where our dependency on God and our faith in God is expressed. And this will be for all the nations, he says in verse 17. What does he mean by that? I think he's talking probably about two ideas. One, how Israel should pray for all the nations. How should Israel pray for all the nations? Not their destruction, but for their salvation. And what else should this mean? That it's a place for all the nations? In this place, all peoples are welcome. He is the God not only of Israel, but the whole world. He says at the end of verse 17, but instead of it being this, you have made it a den of thieves, a place of robbers. When you look in your Bible, look in your Bible, would you please? You may not see this in your electronic one if you're using that, but look in your Bible right at the end of verse 17. Does the font look a little different at the end, those words, den of thieves? Why is that? What the editors are letting you know is that this is a quote from an Old Testament text. When Jesus says, this place has become a den of thieves, he's quoting another time that this happened. Now, are you curious? When was that other time? It happened in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. And what happened? What happened in Jeremiah when the temple became a place other than what God intended it? What did God do? He destroyed it. He brought judgment. The Babylonians came in and wipe out the place. Their open rebellion brings God's judgment. And the same thing is going to happen to this Temple Mount. Jesus talks about it in chapter 13, verse 2, and he tells us there will not be one stone left upon another. Because open rebellion against God always brings judgment. In the first century, there is no place that is more powerful, more important, more significant than the Temple Mount. And Jesus says, this is my place, and I determine what happens here. And Jesus says, I am highly offended at your conduct here. There's room for us to think about that and make some applications because the New Testament does. In fact, the New Testament makes use of the word temple, a word that everyone who was reading the New Testament in the first century would know exactly what it meant. And he applies the word temple to individual Christians and to churches. Listen to your Bible. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? The temple of God, the kind that Jesus is on in Mark chapter 11, the kind that he's cleaning. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, you see defiling of the temple of God in Mark chapter 11, right? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In chapter 6, he puts it this way. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Brothers and sisters, the bodies which we occupy, which are us, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, they are owned by Christ in the same way the Temple Mount in ancient Israel is owned by Christ. It is His place. He determines what happens here. And we will not offend Him by our conduct with our bodies. Our expressions of sexuality will be in line with the owner of the body, Jesus. The words which come from our mouths will be in line with the owner of this body, Jesus. How we use our hands will be in response to how the owner of this body determines we use his hands. We are not our own. You say, well, I want to do what I want to do. okay, but you do so at your own peril. This is the Word of God. In the same way that Jesus is the authority of that ancient temple, He is our authority too as individual Christians. But then Paul uses the word temple not simply individually, he uses it corporately. In Ephesians chapter 2, he uses it this way. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You've become a Christian. How did this happen? You were built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You heard what the apostles preached and taught, and you believed. And you became a fellow citizen. You built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ Himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows. Now he's talking about all of us together corporately. We grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. As a church, the Lord Jesus owns us, and we are accountable to His authority as a church, as a temple now to Him, like the ancient place was as well. All of this belongs to the Lord. There's a third expression of the Lord's authority. In verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it, sought how they might destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the people were astonished at His teaching. When evening came, He went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, the fig tree. We forgot about the fig tree. They saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Whenever you stand praying. If anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The third expression of the Lord's humility is the lesson of the fig tree. So they come back into the city. They observe the fig tree, and it's withered and dead. That happened overnight. And it's not natural. Jesus did that. You wish it was natural, don't you? You wish that you could see those unwanted plants and things growing from the ground. You wish that you could just walk out there this afternoon and say, no more for you, oh cursed dandelion, no more. And you wish that in the morning, wow, looky there. You wish, right? This isn't natural, what Jesus does. This is a full display of the capacity and power of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus did this. Peter makes his comments. Jesus answers in the text that we read. So why did Jesus curse the tree? You remember, the fig tree gave every indication of fruit, but it didn't have any. Our Lord curses it, but He doesn't do it for personal reasons. This isn't because He's upset because He didn't get what He wanted. This is not an abuse of His power or His authority. You and I might do that, but that's not what Jesus does. Instead, for this fig tree, everything was right for the tree to bear fruit. How do we know that? How do we know that everything was right for the tree to bear fruit? What's the evidence? Right, it has its leaves. Everything is right for it to bear fruit, but it doesn't. That's the problem. In the Old Testament, the prophets, with regularity, used two images from agriculture to describe the nation of Israel. The one is the vine. Anybody want to guess what the second one is? Right, a what? Thank you, a fig tree. A fig tree is the second one. You can read about it in Hosea 9 or Nahum 3. When Jesus comes into this situation, the disciples hearing what he does, he is making a direct connection to Israel. This fig tree just outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, it's Israel. God gave to Israel everything necessary to produce and show fruit. Everything that would reveal the kind of fruit reflective of their unique relationship to God. Think of what God had given to the people of Israel. He gave them the law. He gave them their land. And he gave them their Lord. Everything necessary to reflect their unique relationship with God. And what did it produce in Israel? A lot of leaves. A lot of show. But no fruit. Instead, what did they do? They kill their prophets. They ignore the weighty issues of the law. And they reject Israel. So that the result in the first century is Israel is in a mess. There's no reflection of their unique relationship with God. They show nothing of God's justice. They know no expressions of God's mercy. There is no indication of genuine worship. They look nothing like their Lord. Do you see the parallels between the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the Temple Mount? When Jesus arrives on the Temple Mount, does he see any evidence of fruit on the Temple Mount? That these people are in a unique relationship with God. Is there any evidence of that? Is there any evidence when he sees the fig tree that there is fruit on that fig tree? He sees nothing. The lesson of the fig tree should prompt in our minds, brothers and sisters, what will he conclude about us? We have so many advantages that should result in the production of fruit reflective of our unique relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We have so many advantages. Our salvation is accomplished. It's complete. Every one of you who has been born again has within you the indwelling person of God Himself. The Spirit of God lives within you. We have the advantage of the church. The church both aiding us in righteousness and helping us resist temptation to unrighteousness. A good many of us in the room can look back on our Christian heritage and see generation after generation after generation of faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Truthfully, like the students who have ministered to us this morning, there are a great many of us who have a huge advantage because we were given the privilege of a Christian education. We had the experience from the time we were small children of going to Bible class every day. And a homework assignment that was given to us was memorize Romans 3:23. They gave us that was our homework. What God says we are to do because we are the people of God. Hide my word in your heart. Some teacher said to us, you do this for homework. That's a privilege. And then they gave us the privilege as students, either in high school or elementary school or college, they gave us the privilege of going and sitting in a big room, and we would sing together with other believers, and then right in the middle of the day, when our hearts were heavy because of the reality of being a college student, right in the middle of the day, somebody in our college would open God's Word and tell us and remind us of the blessing that it is to be a Christian. That happened on our college campuses for a great many of us. And I suppose the list goes on and on of the advantages given to us. And you must ask yourself, what has it produced in me? What fruit is in me that is reflective of my unique relationship with God through Christ? What fruit does Jesus find when He looks at you? Will He find evidence of received grace? Because when you are wounded by somebody, verse 25, when you are wounded by somebody, will He find in you evidence of received grace because you extend forgiveness to someone else? Because that's been given to you. And do you reflect the unique relationship that you have with God through Christ by forgiving others who sin against you? What fruit does He find? Pastor, I think you might be making a little much out of this. Okay. Do you think Paul makes a little much out of this when he says this? For if God did not spare, he's speaking to the Roman Christians. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. The point being, there is an inspection coming from the authority of us. Just as Jesus inspected the fig tree, and just as Jesus inspected the Temple Mount, and just as Jesus inspected the nation of Israel, He will inspect this church. Read your Bible, Revelation 2 and 3. And He will inspect us as Christian men and women too. And what He hopes to find is fruit, reflective of the unique relationship that each of us claims with God through Christ. There's one more scene depicting the Lord's authority, and this is in verses 27 to 33. So let's just recap what's happened. Fig tree, cleansing of the Temple Mount. They go out of the city, spend the night outside the city because it's too dangerous to live inside the city because they want to kill him. So he sleeps outside the city. He comes back in the next morning. They see the fig tree. Jesus gives the lesson. And now they're going back to the Temple Mount. That's where we are in verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question. Then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. By what authority? That question was as emotional on this day as Jesus was the previous day. They are some ticked off guys. Why? Because there's money involved. You ever notice how easy it is to get upset when money is involved? That's not a unique human experience. This is going on here. There's significant evidence that the priests benefited from all this buying and selling that was going on in the Temple Mount. They benefited probably one of a couple of ways. Either by franchising the booths. So, here is young entrepreneur Mike. And young entrepreneur Mike wants one of those booths on the Temple Mount. So he agrees to buy a franchise. It's going to cost you. Save up your money. Here's your franchise fee. And he gets his temple space. Or they benefited by having their own booths where they sold, which were in the best places. So I bought my franchise place, but you know, it's way back in the corner, nowhere near one of the entrances. Who comes by me? But this guy, he's the big shot. He's the first one that everybody sees, and he's the last one everybody sees before they actually go into worship. They get the best. Well, Jesus has just cleaned all of that out. You can see why they're mad. So they come. Who are you to judge? Jesus' answer, I've always talked about John the Baptist. Let's do. Do you remember what they thought about John the Baptist? They hated him. They rejected his message. His message was a message of repentance. Remember that? They rejected his message as unnecessary to them. And then when John calls them out in front of all the other people, they get all the more angry at him. But you'll remember that John was not just some individual who pops up on the scene. John is a prophetic fulfillment. And they were not interested. At the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark taught us this. John said, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. This is John's quote of the Old Testament text, identifying Jesus Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. But they reject John. And so when Jesus says, is John's message, is that divine? Does it have God's blessing? Is it from heaven or is it from earth? Is it just some guy making up stuff? How do they answer? Their answer? A political one. If we say, then he's going to say, but if we say that, then this is going to happen. Just give the answer already. That's why Jesus says, answer me. What do they think? They think the Lord is laying a trap for them. Do you see that? They think the Lord's laying a trap. He's trying to trip them up. But wait a minute, that's not what the Lord does. That's what they do, remember? Lord, a guy gets married. His first wife dies, he marries her brother. And then he dies, and he marries the next guy, and he marries the next guy, and he marries the next guy, and he marries the next, she marries the next, and she marries the next. Lord, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Remember that? That's a trap. They do that all the time, right? That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not laying a trap. Do you actually see what the Lord is doing? It's an opportunity one more time to open their eyes to truth. Is what John said from God? Have you considered that, he says? But instead of asking and answering the question that Jesus raises, they just think, well, it's a trap. By the way, do you view God's questions to you that way? When you read God's Word And something in God's word affronts your lifestyle. Do you view it as, well, yeah, but no, not me. Do you view the counsel of your pastor? Do you view the counsel of your godly parents? Do you view the counsel of your Christian brothers and sisters that they're just trying to lay a trap for you? That's what these do. So what's the problem with John? Why do they have such a problem with him? Answer? Because both John's message and Jesus' message come from God. John speaks of Jesus. John points to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To reject John is to reject John's message. To reject John's message is to reject Jesus. The Lord's answer by what to their question, by what authority, what right do you have to judge us? The Lord's answer is in their question. His authority to do these things originates in their rejection of John's message. Think about it. Had they listened to John, none of this would be necessary. But they are open rebels against God. They will not believe God's message. And so the only thing that they can say is, who are you to judge? And this is man's fundamental problem. He refuses to believe God. It is man's fatal and eternal mistake. It will damn every woman and every man to hell. God holds out his hands and says, come to me. All you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest to your souls. God says, turn from your wicked ways and come to me. God says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. God says, if you will believe that he, Jesus, is your only source of salvation, I will take you to heaven to be with me forever. And man says, no, I don't believe. It is his fundamental problem. Jesus expresses his authority in the humiliation of his opponents. Like we did last week with our Lord's humanity, we do very well to consider with regularity our Lord's authority. This text is all about that. Certainly, those who do not recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior give little regard to the authority of Jesus Christ. They even make statements like, who is he to judge? He's nothing more than a wandering vagabond in ancient Israel. Who is he to judge? We would expect that of those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. But not of us. And we do well to regularly consider the Lord's authority in our individual lives and in our church. Who is he to judge? He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is God come to live among us. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And all people in that great day will bow down to him. And we bow down to him now with great joy. And we invite all people everywhere to do the same. And to find in Jesus the pure and righteous and good and holy judge of all the world. May God help you understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please?